Our reading is from Daniel 1, and that's on page 884 of your church Bibles. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding and of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word.
Thanks, Munza. Let me add my welcome. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and I'm very excited to be taking us through Daniel. It is not just full of good, fun stories, but it is a book that I think we're going to find profoundly helpful. Let's pray, and we'll work our way through the first text. Lord God, we ask you that you would help us to see clearly tonight. We pray that you would enable us to see the truth about you and also to understand our own lives, that we would know how to honor you, how to be people of courage. Father God, help us to trust in you that we might live for you. And we ask this for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Since the Emperor Constantine was converted in 312 AD, just before the Battle of Milvian Bridge, in Europe we've been living in what historians dubbed Christendom. But that era is basically over. Now, what that means is it's not that people don't believe in God anymore. In fact, spiritual interest is on the rise. Some fascinating podcasts. Justin Brearley's The Surprising Rise of Belief in God has been a very, very fascinating lesson on that front. And it's not that churches are all emptying out, actually. Lots of churches are growing in the West. What has gone is the assumption of Christianity. That's what's gone with the end of Christendom, the assumption of Christianity. What I mean by that is that if someone uses the word God, well, they must be talking about the Christian God. That's no longer the case in the West. And it's no longer the case that Christian morality is just a given. It's shaped our culture for over a millennium, but even if people haven't kept to it, they recognize that that is what morality is. That era is over. You can see it in the statistics. Census data records, for instance, the steady rise of the nuns. So in the, not religious nuns, you know what I mean, N-O-N-E-S, people who have no religious conviction. So the census of 2001, 2011, 2021, 14.8% in 2001 said no religion, none at all. 25.2% 2011, 37.2% 2021. Flip side is the steady decline of church attendance. Between 1980 and 2015, church attendance dropped from 6.5 million to 3.1 million. Now, the impact of this on those who do go to church, those who do follow Jesus, is that we find ourselves in a culture where we're suddenly out of step far more than we used to be. It is just no longer normal for someone under the age of 40 to go to church. It's quite a novelty, which is actually why it's worth inviting your friends, because quite often they're, oh, I've never been to one of those things before. Yeah, I'd love to come. It's actually really worth inviting people now. But Christian faith is also, it's just viewed as just a little bit niche and odd. At best, and at worst, we are seen, as Ben was just telling us from that book, as the bad guys, that what we believe is possibly harmful, actually. And the message now, I think, is, hey, look, it's fine for you to be a Christian. We tolerate all beliefs. You do you. But keep it private, yeah? It's what you do with your God is up to you, but it stays private, okay? It shouldn't kind of infect the public sphere. You don't bring your faith to work, or certainly not to politics. As a culture, I think we're increasingly uncomfortable, even hostile these days, towards any attempt to bring Christianity into the public sphere. MP Tim Farron found this out in 2017 when he had to stand down as the leader of the Liberal Party because of the great concern that, well, we can't be sure that he's not going to let his beliefs, his private faith, affect his public policies. Can't have that. Now, this is what makes the book of Daniel so relevant, because Daniel describes the experience of God's people not living in Jerusalem, but living in Babylon. They're living in a culture that doesn't share their beliefs or their morality, in a culture where obeying God is always going against the grain and costly. And so Daniel is going to teach us, how on earth do I live as a follower of Jesus when that means I've got to swim against the cultural current? How do I live as a follower of Jesus when that involves swimming against the cultural current? But most importantly, Daniel's not just going to teach us what we should do. Daniel's going to teach us about God. The Bible is about God ultimately, not about you and me. And it's going to teach us about how God is involved and active in the secular world, not just in the church. This is not God and the kings of Israel. This is God and the emperors of Babylon and Persia. God and the prime ministers and presidents. God and the CEOs and tech barons. God and the podcasters and opinion formers. God and the world. And if we grasp the lessons of this book of Daniel, then we'll be able to live bold, meaningful lives that actually make a difference in the world, rather than small, fearful lives where we're constantly hiding and kind of hoping people don't really work out what I actually believe. Right, let's get into the text. You've got the points on the back there just to navigate our way through this first chapter. Firstly, the apparent humiliation of God. So here we go, Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we're in 605 BC, third year of King Jehoiakim, And the unthinkable has happened. The rising power from the east, we'll see a map in a moment. So the rising power, you can see on the bottom right corner, Babylonia. And they've taken over from Assyria, just a little bit to the northwest of them, as the new power. By doing the unthinkable, you probably can't read, just at the top corner of the Mediterranean, Carchemish. The Babylonians have just done the unthinkable and smashed the undefeatable army of Egypt and Assyria combined and destroyed them. And hot on the heels of victory at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar has taken over. He was the commander of the army and he's now become the king of Babylon, emperor of the world. And reports in Jerusalem have been pretty nervous about this because, fools that they were, the leadership in Judah, of God's people, rather than trusting in Almighty God, decided to trust in Egypt and ally with them. And not long after the reports of Babylon's victory have filtered down to Jerusalem, then dust clouds are seen ominously building on the northern horizon as the Babylonian army sweeps in to fragile little Judah. And suddenly Jerusalem is besieged. After a rather brief siege, we read in verse 2, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service." The Lord's temple is stripped of all its treasures. We read in Ezra chapter 1, that 5,400 articles of gold and silver are taken from the temple. It's the ritual humiliation of the God of Israel as the Babylonian gods gather all his gold and silver in their temple. But the tribute is not just the gold and silver, it's also the best and the brightest. I mean, what better way to ensure that Israel thinks twice about rebelling than by plucking the favored sons of the nobility and the royal family and shipping them off to Babylon? Now, what follows when they get back to Babylon, Daniel and his friends, is an echo of Genesis, with King Nebuchadnezzar playing the part of God. Obviously, he can't create from mud a human being as God does in Genesis, but he does everything else, really, that God does in Genesis with Adam and Eve. So he takes the young men and places them in his royal place, not a garden this time, but his palace. He provides them with food. He gives them instruction. He calls them to serve him. And lastly, perhaps most significantly, as with Adam and Eve, he names them. And the names are enormously significant. They're Hebrew names. They celebrate Bible truths about the God of Israel. Their new names declare things about the gods of Babylonia. So Daniel means, "God is my judge," and he is renamed Belteshazzar. "O wife of the god Bel, protect the king." Hananiah means, "Yahweh is gracious," and he's renamed Shadrach. "I am fearful of the god Marduk." Mishael, "Who is what God is?" He's renamed Meshach. "Who is like Aku?" Azariah, "Yahweh is my helper." He is renamed Abednego, servant of Nebo. It's pretty extreme stuff, and I doubt that any of us can really identify with what's going on here. You're hardly going to have official doctrination and brainwashing sessions in your office, at least I hope. But we are all shaped, gently nudged, molded in a particular direction by the cultures we swim in, our offices, our groups of friends, our social media algorithms. All of them have a culture where certain attitudes, certain actions are approved of and celebrated, and others, they're to be looked down on, dismissed, ignored. It's worth asking yourself, What values and belief systems am I being marinated in voluntarily? Now, these verses, though, the basic thing that's going on here is the humiliation of the God of Israel. His land is invaded. His temple is ransacked. His people are taken into exile. Nebuchadnezzar appears to be God in these verses. He is the mighty power, which makes what happens next all the more remarkable. Secondly, the gracious courage of Daniel. So verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So this is Daniel. I guess if we know anything about Daniel, there's something about lions, and he won't eat the royal food. Why? Actually, two questions. Why and how does he do it? Why does he refuse the food, and how does he do it? Firstly, why does he do it? I mean, what issue could be so important that a student would refuse free food? This has got to be something pretty spectacularly serious. Well, there are three options, really. Firstly, the food was against the Jewish food laws. Pause. I guess most of us will know that in the Old Testament, God gave his people a bunch of laws saying don't eat bacon sandwiches or prawns or a whole heap of other things. Now, the reason for those food laws was to keep the people distinct. It was a way of culturally separating them from the other nations so they wouldn't lose their identity and their distinctive behavior. Because God's plan was to work through them to bring forgiveness and life to the peoples of the whole world. So he needed them to stay separate while he revealed these things to them. In the New Testament, in Mark 7, Jesus abolishes those food laws. They no longer apply. You can eat bacon. Hallelujah. And in Galatians, Paul explains that these laws, they're basically because God was treating the Israelites as children. They say, look, as a nation, they're basically very, very young. They were a temporary thing, while spiritually they were young children. John Lennox, in his commentary, points out that when you're raising children, you teach them, don't talk to strangers. Not because every stranger is a molester, but because children are really vulnerable. And some people are a danger. And he says it's like that with Israel. The food laws helped keep them safe by keeping them distinct while they were a vulnerable, spiritually vulnerable young nation. So they wouldn't mix with and learn from the harmful behavior of some of the nations around them. The salvation of the world depended on it. It's not a racist thing of, oh, all other people are horrible. It's that they're just too vulnerable. And God wants the nations to find salvation. So he needs Israel to be kept distinct. But I don't think that's what's going on here. The food laws never mention wine, for a start. And if you turn forward to chapter 10, verse 3, you find Daniel later on is eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine. So what else could it be? Second option is that Daniel understood nutrition. People look to verses 15 to 16 and say, look, he did it so they'd be healthier. And if you look, verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Ha, there you go. Amazon has scores, if you look on it, of Daniel diet books. Beat the Babylonian bulge. It's just, I mean, it is just, but frankly, when you think about it, it is as idiotic as having a book on sleep advice based on Daniel 6. Jump the fence at the local zoo and spend the night in the lion enclosure. It's ridiculous. Thirdly, now, what is the reason? Look, the food wasn't sinful or unhealthy. They weren't being asked to eat the flesh of newborn babies. They were being offered steak and washed down with a rather fine Rioja. But the thing is, have a look carefully at the text. The section kind of runs from verses 8 to 15. Do you see what 8 to 16, what is stressed in verse 8 and then in verse 15 almost at the end? The two things we're told, verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food. Verse 15, they looked healthier than any of the young men who ate the royal food. That's what's stressed. All of Daniel's life is being shaped by the king of Babylon. His living quarters, his education, his work, even his name. And I think Daniel knows, look, if I don't take a stand somewhere, then I am going to be Nebuchadnezzar's man, not God's man, for the rest of my life. Given the Old Testament laws, food is an obvious place for a Jewish man to say, this is where I'm going to draw the line. It's just an obvious thing for a Jewish man. I think Daniel also knows, look, if I don't make a stand at the start, I probably never will. And so he draws a line in the sand with the food he will eat. And as he does so, he teaches both his captors and his own heart that although he'll live obediently and serve faithfully in Babylon, he belongs to the God of the Bible, not the king of Babylon. His faith is not going to remain a purely private internal matter. His faith will affect what he does. And as he takes just this small stand, he grows a spine. And that means that when the stakes are that much higher later on, when he's asked to do something overtly sinful, but refusal may cost him his life, well, he's learned to stand already, and he's able to face the bigger challenge. That's what he does. That's why he does it, sorry. But how does he do it? I think this is just as important. Daniel is gracious. He doesn't fling the plate of food at the nearest guard, flip over the table and declare a hunger strike. I mean, he graciously asks permission from the overseer and private. And when the overseer says, look, I just don't think I can do that, he changes tack. Verse 11, Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, look, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Hey, look, if your rulers are concerned about us looking healthy, why not just do a little test? And I'm not asking for champagne and caviar, just water and vegetables. Would you do that test? And if we look all sort of gaunt and sallow, then we'll go back to eating the king's food. But if we look just as healthy, then would it be all right for us to have this? That's what Daniel does. He makes a stand. He does it so that he will not be Babylon's man, Nebuchadnezzar's man, but God's man. But he does it in a gracious way. Now, Daniel 1 is not an instruction to you and me that we must make a stand. Daniel is history. It's a description of what he did, not a prescription of what we must do. That's how we read the history in the Bible. But his behavior is presented as a positive example, and so it is right that we learn from it. And actually, interestingly, his behavior fits the pattern of Peter's instructions to Christians over a millennium later. So in 1 Peter 3, as Peter talks about the challenge of being a Christian and getting a bit of grief in a world which doesn't understand or like Christians, he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And so I think the pattern we see here is that we're to be neither chameleons and not crusaders either. Neither chameleons nor crusaders. Now, look, let's be honest. Most of us here, we're tempted to be chameleons, to just fit in with the background, to change, to fit in. Our fear of disapproval means that we very quickly learn what's approved of and what's disapproved of in whatever group we find ourselves, and we fit in accordingly. And many of us do it so well that the truth is that actually a number of people we work with just don't even know we're Christians. A number of our course mates would be surprised to find we're at church on a Sunday night. I think fewer of us attempted the other way to be crusaders, too quick to fight for our Christian rights and too abrasive to fight when it is right for us to do so. But Daniel avoids both those errors. He's courageous and he's gracious. He stands for God, But he's not a complete idiot as he does so. But it's very important that we don't stop there. It's very, very important that we get to the end of this passage. Now, the chapter ends 3 years later. We'll pick it up in verse 18. Actually, verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. We'll come back to that next week. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. Do you notice how they've still got their Hebrew names there? It's just a little hint that the stand worked. They remain defined by God, not the gods of Babylon. The Babylonian talent spotters, it seems, have got it absolutely right with these four, and they join the top tier of the civil service, destined for a life serving the interests of a brutal superpower whose ruler ignores the God of the Bible. But that's where God has placed them. They didn't apply to work for a wicked megalomaniac. They were kidnapped and taken there. But God has placed them there. And so they are called to serve the king of Babylon with the same skill and diligence and integrity with which they would have served the kings of Judah. Colossians 3:23 calls us, as followers of Jesus, to do likewise. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. But we've missed a couple of verses. The verse at the end. Daniel remained there for the first year, until the first year of King Cyrus. And verse 17, did you notice how they got their knowledge? God gave knowledge and understanding. And they're the key to the chapter. Verse 17, God gave understanding. You won't have picked it up because it uses a different word in our translations in each section. But in every section, the same Hebrew word appears at a key point. Verse 2, the Lord delivered, literally gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Verse 9, now God caused, gave the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. Subtly, we're being told God is in charge. Babylon is victorious, but God's really in charge. And that subtle message is reinforced in the final verse, verse 21. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, 539 BC. Cyrus is not even Babylonian. He's a Persian. Daniel will outlast not just Nebuchadnezzar, he will outlast the Babylonian Empire. The God of Israel has not been defeated. He's just been patient. He's just been patient. Boxing is, you can probably tell I'm not much of a boxer, any of a boxer at all, but boxing, it's been dominated at the moment by sort of weird celebrity fights. YouTuber Jake Paul is about to take on Mike Tyson, who's now 57, but I still don't think Jake Paul will be in a fit state to do any YouTubing for quite some time after stepping into a ring with Mike Tyson. But if you want kind of proper boxing, you have to go a little bit earlier for the era of the great fights. And perhaps the greatest of all, 1974 Zaire, the rumble in the jungle, George Foreman and Muhammad Ali. And it was an extraordinary fight. Foreman was the favorite, people forget. He was bigger, he was fitter, he was stronger. And for the first 8 rounds, he just pummeled his opponent. He absolutely laid into Ali, and Ali spent most of it on the ropes, just being battered and battered and battered. Foreman was ahead on every judge's scorecard. But it had been his plan. He wasn't being beaten, he was just being patient. His plan was always to let Foreman batter and batter and batter and punch out all his strength on his arms and hands. And then, when the moment was right, Ali sprung forward with a vicious combination and Foreman was floored, knocked out cold, down and out. For 8 rounds, it looked like Ali was nowhere. On the surface of Daniel 1, it looks like the God of the Bible has been absolutely humiliated. I mean, his temple has been stripped bare. His capital city has been sieged. His people dragged into exile. But God is in control. And soon enough, the Babylonian Empire will be a footnote in history. And God will be seen to have won. And it's always that way with God. Nowhere more so, I suppose, than the cross, where not just God's temple or God's people, but God himself is battered and bloodied and humiliated as he's pinned to a brutal Roman cross and left to die. For all the world, God is down and out as his shameful weakness is exposed as Jesus dies. But then on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave. And we realize God's humiliating defeat was actually his glorious victory as the king rises. Now, you and I, we are very, very, very unlikely to ever face anything as extreme as Daniel and his friends. I mean, no one here, I suspect, works for a company whose corporate motto is, "We serve Satan." Look for another job if you do. But look, as you seek to resist the pressure to privatize our faith and just become cultural chameleons, and as we seek to live openly and boldly and humbly for Jesus, we need to know God is in control. That's how we find the courage to live without fear, when we know God is in control. That's why Daniel 1 is so important. Okay, as we close, what does it mean in practice? Just two things. Look up, look out. Look up and look out. Look up. Look up to God. The size of your courage, if you're a follower of Jesus, the size of your courage is directly proportional to the size of your God. I've never met a brave Christian who had a very small idea of who God is. And the key to living a more fearless, gracious, confident life as a follower of Jesus is to see God the way Daniel 1 shows us God. A God who is often hidden, but always, always in control. A God who outlasts empires and cultures. A God who can and does look after his people, even when we're in Babylon. That is why it's such a good idea to read your Bible every morning, to build that habit, that routine. It means that before I go out into the world where God has placed me and called me to serve him, figuratively, I look up. And I see God on his throne, magnificent and glorious. I have a reality check as I look up to God before I go out to serve in his world. Secondly, look out. Look out. There is a warning for us. The warning, I think, is that unless we're careful, we will be molded and shaped by the culture that we're in rather than by Christ. You know, whether we like it or not, we are all being discipled by our smartphones and by the friends we hang out with and the workplaces we're in. And so I do think it's actually worth asking yourself, and perhaps even better, asking one or two close friends. Have the discussion. Do the things I value and approve of and the decisions I make match just far too closely with the culture around? Do the things I value and approve of and the decisions I make track just far too closely with the culture I'm in? Is my faith at risk of becoming nothing more than a private hobby with no real impact on my actual decisions and values? Look, if I want to follow Jesus in a world which nailed him to a cross, I'm going to have to go upstream, to go against the tide. Okay, so where should I draw the line? Well, that I cannot tell you. But please do not go into the office tomorrow, stand on your desk and say, "I resist the monthly cake rota. I draw a line in the sand on food. For me, it is only celery." That would be a fundamental misunderstanding of the message of Daniel 1, I suggest. You have to work out what it looks like for you to stand for God in your situation. Think of a friend joined the army, and he decided, look, he knew what he was like. He knew, I've got to be a Christian on the first day if I'm going to survive. So he made a decision that he was in a dorm room on the first night. I'm going to kneel down and pray at my bedside. There were a few choice expletives and one or two boots thrown his way, but he just knew, okay, I have at least, I'm now known as a Christian at least. It was a start that he needed to make. Think of a friend, Matt, who was in one of those all-consuming banking jobs in the city. And he worked hard, but he wanted to make it clear that Jesus came first. And so while he worked just as many hours as everybody else, he said to his boss, he said, look, I've got this midweek Bible study group. It's a real priority for me. Can I have permission to go? I'll always come back and finish work if I need to. And most weeks he turned up a sweaty mess having run from the tube to make it to Bible study. Many were the weeks that he had to go back to the office afterwards to finish up work. But he demonstrated that Jesus does come first. I'm not going to be a slacker. I'll work as hard as everybody else. But nor am I just going to dance to the tune of the world. I'm going to be God's man. Now, look, I know many here have already quietly and firmly stood your ground in all sorts of different ways. There may be no big battles for many of us right now. For some of us, though, I guess we'll know. I do need to teach my heart that God is first. And I need to actually do something. As the old hymn puts it, dare to be Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you are the God of the whole world. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as followers of Jesus to seek to serve you in the world that you have put us. We pray that we would learn from Daniel what it looks like to be faithful people in this world, that we might be a blessing to others. Lord God, we ask very much that you would help us, first of all, to see who you are. We cannot find courage without a bigger view of you. Help us, we pray, to look to the Lord Jesus, to see in him the assurance that you always win, that you are mighty, that you are victorious. And so we pray, would we learn to stand? We pray, would we learn to follow? And we pray that as we do so, that others might see the goodness of God and be drawn to the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.